again, and want to wish you a happy Sabbath. So glad you're able to join us. And if you're a little bit like me in my home, getting a little antsy, I hope you're faring well under the circumstances. There came a little good news to us from the White House that they're looking to reopen some things. We hope as they do so carefully and methodically, that soon we'll be back to a sense of normality, although I suspect things won't be as normal as they were before. But God's people, as God's people in understanding Bible prophecy and things that God has said in His Word, we kind of know about these things. We kind of know that things aren't going to be normal, maybe even from one year to the next, and this is a evidence of that. And but we take heart and courage, and we know that soon our Savior will return, and so we long for that day, and we long to see Jesus face to face. So be encouraged and be hopeful as we share in this time in God's Word together. The message to my, the title to my message, the title to my message this morning is God is great, even though religion has killed. Even though religion has killed. Some of you may be familiar with the name Christopher Hitchens. Christopher Hitchens was hailed as one of the most brilliant journalists of our time, according to the United Kingdom Observer. He's an Englishman. As former writer for the Weekly Standard, the National Review, and the Independent, he was named one of the world's top 100 intellectuals by Foreign Policy and Britain's magazine entitled Prospect. Now, not too long ago in the near past, he was on a panel with Dr. Dennis Prager. And you may be familiar with that name, one of America's better-known religious broadcasters and sponsor of Prager University. Mr. Prager challenged Mr. Hitchens to in public to answer what he called a straight yes or no question, which Hitchens happily agreed to answer. So Hitchens was to imagine himself in a strange city, and evening was coming on. And coming toward him was a large group of men. The question that he was asked, would you feel safer or less safe if you were to learn that these men approaching you were just coming from a prayer meeting? Would you feel safe or would you feel less safe? Mr. Hitchens answered in the following. He said, just to start with in the letter B, I've actually had that experience in Belfast, Beirut, Bombay, Belgrade, Bethlehem, and in Baghdad. And in each case, I can say absolutely and give my reason why I would feel immediately threatened if I thought that the group of men approaching me in the dusk were coming from a religious observance. Now, that's not a response that you would expect someone to give. Group of men coming to you, approaching you, and they've just come from a prayer meeting. What makes a man suggest that he would feel more threatened coming across a band of men coming out of a prayer meeting at night? And what would your answer to Mr. Prager's question be? It must be noted at this point, and I'll share this with you, that Mr. Hitchens was one of many, that would like to see the end of religion and religion's God, hence the title of his latest book, God is Not Great, Religion Poisons Everything. Now, I've had a bit of spot of trouble because I have that book in my bookshelf here in my office library. People have seen that book in my shelf and have wondered, why would Pastor Chris have a book entitled God is Not Great? It's just a resource book, and I did read it. And it's an astounding book, and it's a sad book all at the same time. What makes someone say he would rather not meet a group of men in the middle of the night coming out of a religious gathering? What makes a person say he thinks religion poisons everything? Now, if we got to know Mr. Hitchens just a little bit more, perhaps we wouldn't blame him entirely for the disgust he expresses in the type of religion he has read and seen about himself. Unfortunately, Mr. Hitchens has encountered the worst abuse of religion, the likes of which God himself would not want to be associated with. In his book, he writes, in one instance, he said, "I've seen whole streets burned out by sectarian warfare between different sects of religion, or Christianity rather, and interviewed people whose relatives and friends have been kidnapped and killed or tortured by rival religious death squads, often for no other reason than membership of another Christian confession." And he states a number of other instances of these types of atrocities done in the name of God and in the name of religion. He writes more about his experiences in other places, and all which grant Mr. Hitchens a negative encounter with religion, and I would add a perverse religion, type of religion at that. And it grants him the ability to justify his excuse to want to see the end of religion and religion's God. Now, isn't it true, though, that we've all seen religion at its worst to one extent or another? We think about and read about hate-filled, pride-filled fanatics who pulverize one another in the name of God in the Middle East, in some Eastern Bloc countries, and in Africa, all over. Now, from a far less violent perspective, we've also encountered religious people that cause us to squirm and feel a little uncomfortable, the slippery, pushy types who care more about raising money than the downtrodden, those who disdain the world, yet they crave its publicity. Then there are the religious entertainers, as one person put it, with their superficial antics, or those whose worship is all froth or is as flat as roadkill, those who want to look good but turn away when someone else doesn't look good. That type of religion, we can attest to, turns people off. So while people today are increasingly interested in spiritual things, and they are, and in God, many are wary, and I would even add weary, of religion and religionists. Of course, religionists don't own a corner on bad behavior. Just open the newspaper, open your paper app or your news app. The world is riddled with poor performers who have little regard for human life and decency. However, the actions of those who profess to follow God, for obvious reasons, are often associated with God. More is expected from these individuals. The world expects that if a person makes a profession of serving God, that they would exhibit his attributes, or at least they should. But given enough bad behavior over time, people are led often to wonder whether their expectations about people who follow God, their expectations are too high. And so what they do instead is they turn to reducing God into the image of his professed followers. And as noted before, some of his professed followers truly have not exhibited his attributes. Now, I'm not seeking to make an excuse for the likes of Christopher Hitchens and those who use the poor performance of any follower of God to excuse themselves from believing in God or justify their disdain for religion and religion's God. Not doing that. It's a sad state of affairs when one is wrapped up in the bad that they miss a lot of good. When one becomes cynical and jaded to the point they would rather blame God for the atrocities that they witness, too busy following rumors that they don't take time to actually go to the source to learn about the truth about God. Where do we get an accurate picture of God? Do we get an accurate picture of God in today's religions? Is he in some young man or some young woman secretly sporting strapped explosives under their garments? Or in the hypocrisy of Christians in first world countries who call themselves the children of God but are mean, they are nasty, they're obnoxious, and they're rude? To know what God is really like, ultimately, we need to explore the letter that he has left us, that reveals who he is. It says everything there needs to be said about God and who he is. It's a reliable source that paints a picture of an awesome being, one that we could ultimately worship, one that we do worship, one that we can follow, one that we can love. Yet for Christopher Hitchens and others, they have a bone of contention to pick with the Bible as well. They say that if the God of the Old Testament was anything like the Jesus of the New Testament, that perhaps they would give God a second thought. They say, if God is that way, but the God of the Old Testament, they say, he seems ruthless. He seems to be a despiser of the value of life, the ultimate overlord, penetrating unthinkable acts of violence against innocent humanity. And so they point to a few choice stories in the Old Testament to drive home their point. Is God that way? Who is God? More specifically, who is God the Father? Who is God the Father? I don't know if you've noticed, but we've been journeying, not every week, but once a month, we've been taking a look at some of the fundamentals of the Bible, of Bible teaching. Pastor Fred has shared with us a powerful message on the authority of God's Word, and he did another one on the Godhead, the Trinity, and did an excellent job. Today, we want to explore and look at God the Father. I mean, who is he? Does he stand in contrast to the gracious Son of God that we read about in the New Testament? Is he a God really of vengeance, characterized by the dictum, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, an exacting God who requires perfect works or else? A God who stands in direct contrast to the New Testament portrayal of a loving God who stresses turning the other cheek and going the extra or second mile? Is that the God of the Old Testament? Well, I don't need to ask many of you, or I'll get an answer from many of you. I know many of you have settled that question in your minds and you've done it a long time ago, but there are others who haven't, and some may be listening today. And so I want to go to the Old Testament to see how the Old Testament portrays God the Father, how he's portrayed. I think some of us will be surprised to learn that he is not what we thought he was, or that some of us may think he is. In fact, he is the very opposite of the characterizations given him, sadly, by Hitchens and many others today. And so we go to the Word of God, and there are 12 attributes that we're going to look at in the Old Testament telling us about God, who he is. And so we go to Jeremiah 10, verse 10, and the first attribute is, obviously, God is ever eternal. We start here at this point. God is ever eternal. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 10. Notice what the Bible says. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10. It says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God." And notice, it says, "He is the everlasting King." He is the what type of king? The everlasting king. That's exactly right. Eternity is something too big, something too magnificent for us to put in the palm of our hand or even for our minds to comprehend. It's huge. Yet, if we go back far enough in the days of eternity, there were God. And if we go back further still, there was God. And we go back further still, there was God. In the days into eternity, if we look into the future, God will still be there as well. There's never been a time when God hasn't existed. No one made him. No one bore him. No one came up with the idea of God. Because before anyone thought of it, God was already there. He was there from the days of eternity. On that basis, I think we should let God tell us who he is rather than letting someone with a chip on their shoulder tell us who he is. Who is God, the great eternal God? And so we go to a second attribute. He manifests perfect power. Perfect power. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Notice Isaiah 40, verse 28. And we read these fascinating words from the prophet. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Notice. He says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable." And so this Bible tells us that God is never weary. He never needs to rest. God's power is manifest and magnificent, and it's manifest everywhere. Consider the sun, for an example. That gigantic nuclear power plant is sort of the center in which our Earth swings around at a distance of 90 million miles. Our Earth makes a complete circuit around the sun of 580 million miles, traveling at more than 66,000 miles per hour. That's 110 times faster than a 747. What's keeping it going? 1,140 miles a minute in perfect orbit without flinging off into the regions of outer space? Power. Power and lots of it. God's almighty power. You can't hold it together. If you can't hold it together, and many of us can't hold it together, some of us are kind of flipping out a little bit because of these quarantine and these restrictions. If we can't keep it together, I've got a word for you today. God can keep it together for you. He can keep it together for you. You get tired, you get weary, He'll uphold you. You get weary, He never does, and He will carry you through no matter what it is you're going through. God is a God of all power, and He's willing to uphold the faint and the weak like you and me. Thank God for that here this morning. So God is a God of perfect power. He's also a God of humbling holiness. I want to take you to a little story, it's really not little, Isaiah 6. Really a big encounter that Isaiah had. It's a little story, but it's a big encounter he had when he saw the likeness of God in heaven. Isaiah chapter 6, and we read verses 1 through 5. God is ever eternal. God is manifests perfect power, His power. God is a God of humbling holiness. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 5, notice, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the king sitting, the Lord rather, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above it stood a seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, no sinful human being has ever seen God at any time, and those that have caught a glimpse of Him, just like Isaiah did, have always come undone and shrunk from the awesome scene in penetrating recognition of their personal lack of innate goodness and innate righteousness. None of us have it. And yet, before we cower away in fear and in complete self-abnegation, if you continue reading the story, God reaches out to us like He did Isaiah, and He seeks to draw us near to Him and offer us a position in His grand plan. God asked the question, "Who will go? Who will go for us? Who shall I send?" And Isaiah could only respond, "Here I am, Lord. Send me. Send me." And so God is holy and yet not so distant, inviting us into His great operations and His plans. And so what else does the Bible say about God? We're talking about God the Father, Exodus 34. Let's go over there. A God of marvelous mercy. Marvelous mercy, Exodus chapter 34, 6 and 7. This is the encounter Moses had with God. And Moses had asked that he might see God's glory. God said, "That's not going to happen. You won't be able to look and live." And so He puts Moses in this cleft of the rock. And as God walks by, He puts His hand over that place where Moses is. And Moses takes a glimpse and he sees the back part of God. Now, if you want to get to know someone, you normally get to know them when you look at their front part, when you look in their face. I want you to notice he sees the back part of God, and this is what is declared, and this is what he sees. Notice verses 6 and 7, it says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and in truth.'" And notice the first part of verse 7, "keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin." God is a God of marvelous mercy. God demonstrated His character by His gracious acts and the word picture He proclaimed before Moses. Being all-powerful, God could be a tyrant. Being all-holy, He could be impatient with us. Being eternal, He could have been indifferent to the needs of short-lived puny creatures on a small, insignificant planet called planet Earth. But wonder of wonders, all his limitless power and wisdom and knowledge abound and blended with his infinite goodness and mercy and truth, that he is the one supreme being, utterly perfect in all his attributes, the only being worthy of universal worship. Does he have yours? This is the God of the Old Testament. So he's a God of marvelous mercy. And then the Bible reveals that he's a God of real relationships. God has always been eager to establish relationships. And you see this throughout the Old Testament. God makes solemn covenants with his people. This is God's attempt to form a relationship with humanity under the term covenants. So he established certain covenants, for example, with Noah. And we think about a covenant that he established with Abraham. These covenants reveal to us, or should reveal to us, a personal, a loving God interested in people's concerns. To Noah, God gave the assurance of regular seasons and that there would never be a universal flood again. He didn't need to do that. He didn't need to tell Noah. He didn't need to give him some information that he knew that he had on him. But he did. And he shared that with Noah. To Noah, he gave that assurance. To Abraham, he promised numerous descendants and a land that he and his family could ultimately and eventually live in. You know, one of the probably most touching pictures of God in the New Old Testament comes in Exodus chapter 25, where God says that he wants to pitch his tent next to our tent. And I want you to notice that in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8, God asked Moses to make him a tent, really a sanctuary, a dwelling place for himself. And notice the reason why God wanted Moses to make a tent for him. Notice, it says, Exodus 25, verse 8, "Let them make me a sanctuary." Do you see what it says? "That I may dwell not above them, but among them." That I may dwell among them. Amazing picture of a wonderful God. The Father, my friends, is not far removed from you and from me. He loves us and he wants to establish a relationship with us. If you haven't established a relationship with him, he invites you to do so. And if you're questioning right now whether if he's truly what you read in the scriptures, you don't need to question that anymore. Quibble about it. Just come to him, you see. And if you just need a reminder this morning that your Father's a loving Father, be reminded. He loves you dearly. So God is a God of real relationships. He's also a God of remarkable redemption. Remarkable redemption. Talking about Israel and Moses, we remember that God freed a nation of slaves from Egyptian bondage. And this redemptive act there in Egypt and passing through the Red Sea, that redemptive act serves as a backdrop to the entire Old Testament as an example of God's longing to be our personal deliverer, our personal redeemer. We can't miss that fact when we come to the Old Testament. God is never portrayed as a distant, detached, uninterested person, but one who is very much interested in our affairs. Notice how David put it in Psalm 22. Psalm 22, just go there with me. A little Bible study this morning. Psalm 22 and verse 24. Psalm 22 and verse 24. Notice what the Bible says. "For he," talking of God, "has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard." You and I can approach God and know without a shadow of a doubt that he will hear us. We can come to him and we can know that he will never turn us away. That's the God of the Old Testament. So God is a God of remarkable redemption. God is also a God of reassuring refuge. Reassuring refuge. Go to Psalm 62 with me. Psalm 62 and verse 8. We'll read some more words of the psalmist here. Psalm 62 and verse 8. It says, "Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him." And notice the next words, God is a refuge for us. That's encouraging, especially at a time where this pesky pestilence is doing its thing. Will we be protected? Can we find security and safety somewhere? God says he is our refuge. David, he knew all about this, God being his refuge. He was constantly on the run from the king, King Saul at his time as a young man. And just like those six cities of refuge that you read about in the Old Testament that harbored innocent fugitives, David fled to his stronghold in God in every emergency. And I want to submit to us here this morning that you can too, and you can find safety and you can find support in that God. No question about it. So God is a God of reassuring refuge. He's also a God of far-reaching forgiveness. Now we go to Psalm 103, and we read these words in verses 11 through 14. Psalm 103, verses 11 through 14. Notice, it says, For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. David could understand this, and many of us can too. After his sin with adultery, David earnestly entreated God for forgiveness, and he was comforted with the fact that God always takes the penitent sinner back, reinstating them as his own children. I want to remind us here, though, the Father doesn't treat sin insignificantly because he forgives the sinner. Oh, no, no, no. Rather, because he requires a person to sincerely put that thing behind them before he offers forgiveness, or gives forgiveness rather, reveals God's disdain for it. But God is freely willing to offer forgiveness to all those who come to him in faith and contrition and repentance and confession and say, God, I'm a sinner, save me. And he will. He will. God is a God of far-reaching forgiveness. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our sins from us. You can't touch that. Because you, as far as you go that way and as far as you go that way, they'll never come back together again. That's the God we serve, far-reaching forgiveness. Okay, so God also is a God of judicious justice. Psalm 146, notice, Psalm 146 and verses 7 through 9. Psalm 146, 7 through 9. It says, who, speaking of God, who executes justice, notice for who? For the oppressed. Who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and the widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. Kind of goes back to what we discussed in our Sabbath school lesson. God taking responsibility for something he allows to happen. God allows it. He doesn't make it happen. People make their own choices. But here is a God that is presented to us, a God of judicious justice, a tremendous picture that is painted of the Old Testament God. Uplifting the distressed and the downtrodden is his very nature. So friend, if you're afflicted, you have a friend in the Father, no doubt about it. If you're being mistreated, you can know that God has your back. He's a God of judicious justice. God is also a God of firm faithfulness, a God of firm faithfulness. We go to Jeremiah to read now, Jeremiah 3, verses 12 and 13. Jeremiah 3, verses 12 and 13. Notice, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, notice, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree. And you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. return to me. You know, in spite of the fact, in spite of God's greatness, Israel had wandered away, and they did it time and time again, wandered away from him most of the time. And God here is depicted as loving Israel, and often he'll do this, not necessarily immediately in this context, but he reveals himself as a faithful and a steady husband who loves his wife, his people. He is the husband of his church. By the way, if you go to the book of Hosea, the book of Hosea poignantly illustrates God's faithfulness in the face of flagrant unfaithfulness and rejection. And to illustrate that, Hosea is asked to marry a prostitute who is unfaithful. God's continuing forgiveness reveals his character to us of unconditional love. Unconditional love. Although he allowed Israel to experience calamities caused by their unfaithfulness, he still embraced his people, his bride with all mercy. God is faithful to us even when we are not to him. He is a God of firm faithfulness. Just two more attributes we'll look at. And there are others, but we're summarizing these. God is a God of salvation and vengeance. Oh, hey, what's this about? Isaiah 35. Go back there with me. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35 and verse 4. Isaiah 35 and verse 4. Notice these words carefully. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Now, some people are going to say, well, there you go, right there. A God of vengeance, a God who's just going to come right after you for the jugular. He's just going to come right after you. He's going to do what we all know he was going to do anyway. He's buying his time. No, no, no. The description of God as a God of vengeance must always be seen in the context of the destruction of his faithful people by the wicked. God is coming to do what, according to this verse? Save them. And according to the context, save them from the wicked who want to do them harm. That's what we read. That's what we understand. So when we read about God's vengeance, we must do so in the context of his desire and willingness to rescue his people who are seeking to be destroyed. His acts of punishment on the impenitent are directly related to his saving the faithful. God is not arbitrary, but we do need to understand he has and will act again when his people need deliverance. And friends, that day is coming not too far off when our Lord and Savior Jesus returns in all power and glory. So God is a God of salvation and vengeance. And lastly, God is a God of everlasting love. Everlasting love. You know, Jesus, his favorite theme in all of the scriptures and all when it came to God was the tenderness, and the abundant love of God. As a matter of fact, let's go to Matthew 5 for our last Bible verse. Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 and 45. Notice, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It was Jesus who said that if you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So as we look at the life of Jesus, we see all that we need to see about the Father. In Jesus' acts of mercy and healing, in his feeding the hungry multitudes, healing the deaf, giving speech to the dumb, opening the eyes of the blind, lifting up the incapacitated, raising the dead, forgiving sinners and casting out demons, friends, we see a Father mingling among men, bringing them life, setting them free, giving them hope, and pointing them to a restored new heaven and a new earth. That's the God. That's the God we serve. That's the God of the Bible. This is a description of our Heavenly Father. And it's no wonder that we read in SDA Beliefs, Seventh-day Adventist Beliefs, page 35, a statement of belief about God the Father. The following: God the Eternal Father is the Creator, the Source, the Sustainer, Sovereign of all creation. He is just and holy, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The qualities and powers exhibited in the Son and in the Holy Spirit are also revelations of the Father. I say amen to that. Three of Christ's parables portray the Father's loving concern for lost humanity like no other parables he taught. In Luke, and they're found in Luke 15. We're not going to go there, but in summary, you remember the parable of the lost sheep. What does that tell us about the Father? It teaches us that salvation comes through God's initiative, not because we are searching after him. He's coming after us. The parable of the lost coin emphasizes the incredible value that God places on us sinners. She sought that house frantically, finding that lost coin. God places immense value on us. And then, of course, the parable of the lost sons. I say sons, plural, because one was lost outside the house. There was another one that was lost inside the house. And the parable of the lost sons reveals God's longing for those who know the way to come home. He's ever waiting. He's ever desiring. He's ever longing. That's God the Father. What a tremendous portrayal the Bible gives us. He's the very essence of power, holiness, justice, and yet the source of mercy, faithfulness, friendliness, forgiveness, and love, all at the same time. All at the same time. Oh, my friends, that Mr. Christopher Hitchens would have been granted this view of what God is really like. But sadly, it's too late for him now. I didn't mention, did I? He passed away not long ago, just 62 years of age. He went to his dusty grave bed, believing in a God of vengeance and wrath, not a God of love and mercy. But it's not too late for you. It's not too late for you if you've kept God at arm's length. It's not too late for you if you have put off his loving appeals to your heart. It's not too late for you while you hear the sound of my voice. Can we understand everything there is to know about God? No, no. But that shouldn't prevent us from getting to know him, because he wants to get to know us as well. God the Father. And I say here this morning that even though God has killed, or I shouldn't say that, even though religion has killed, even though religion has killed, I say God is great. How about you this morning? How about you? We're going to close with our song and we're going to pray together. And I think the hymn is, "Great is thy faithfulness." And truly, truly, God's faithfulness is great. And we'll come back and we'll close and pray together.
Great is thy faithfulness, O God, my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not, the compassions they fail not. As thou hast been, thou for
pray together. Eternal loving Lord, the Bible presents to us you, a gracious, good, tender, faithful Father. And whatever pops into our minds or whatever comes to our minds from outside of ourselves when we hear people saying certain things about you, may we always check it by the Word of God. That's the standard. That's the revelation of yourself, of who you are. And if some of us are more visual, we have a wonderful demonstration of who you really are in the life of Jesus Christ. Thank you for being good. Thank you for being faithful. Thank you for being our Father. Thank you that you will never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you that you've invited us to come unto you through Jesus. And so we come and we stay. We don't run away because we have a query or a thought. We don't run away because someone paints a fake and false picture of who you are. We stay close, abiding in your presence, in your grace, in your goodness. Thank you for being God. We praise you for being our Father. We thank you for this time together. Bless us and keep us, dear Lord. And as you have loved us, may we love you in return. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.